Let's turn to read the living word of God, and we'll read from the Song of Solomon again. And this time we'll read, what do we have down here? We'll read from chapter 6. We'll be looking from verses 11 to the end of the chapter, but I'll read some verses from the beginning of chapter 6. This comes immediately after the description we saw this morning. So they're about to be reunited. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. And then Christ describes his beloved, the church, from verses 4 to 9. He pictures her in her beauty and in her perfection. And then in verse 10, Christ says, "Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, O Shulamite, return, return that we may look upon you." What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were? The dance of the two camps. So we saw this morning, I'm just checking the time here. We saw this morning the beauty of Christ that's described throughout the song, but especially in the verses we looked at. Chapter 5, verses 10 to 16. And we saw what some of these features meant. We especially saw the leading feature of Christ, the best description of him, which is that he is the chief among 10,000, which is a large number, but he stands out among them all. And we saw how we have to be committed to him in that, and how he is utterly unique. That no matter what friend or minister or family, mother, father, wife, husband we have, even if we look at all the best people, even the best Christians who have lived, Christ stands out among them all as the God-man. He is the same in some ways, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He's very like us. He has to live under the law. He experiences pain. He experiences doubt. Well, not doubt, but he has his faith tested and on the cross experiences even forsakenness itself, which you wouldn't think the Son of God could experience. So as a man, he's experiencing what we're experiencing. But as we see him speak and behave, as we see him promise, as we see him and declare the gospel, and as that is unfolded in the New Testament, in all of the letters, and we see the glorious doctrines that he has achieved, although we feel like him, we feel near him in some way, then we see this immense glory that seems to stand him apart from us. And we're in awe of him. But we saw his nearness in all his features, his eyes, his hands, how he works for us, how he looks at us, how he speaks to us with words of grace. And that was all in response to her losing him. At the beginning of chapter 5, she'd lost him. And she was in her bed, and he came to the door, and she didn't respond, and that was because of her spiritual condition. She didn't respond to him. She didn't get up when she should have. And Christ put his hand through the door to stir up her love. She saw his hand, but by the time she did awaken and get herself together and go to the door, he was gone. She went looking for him and couldn't find him. And what we saw this morning was a response to the question that the women of Jerusalem ask. They say, "Well, why should we look for him with you? Why are you so distressed? Surely you'll find him sooner or later. What is so important and urgent that in the middle of the night you need us to go and look for this person? What is so special about him?" And she responds with the words we saw. Is that immense description of Christ, how precious he is. So that's her coming back to him and being drawn back to him by a question. If you begin to devalue something, if you begin to get used to it, something precious, something special, even a spiritual thing, it might just take someone asking you, well, how important is this to you? They might ask you a question about it, and in you answering them, you kind of realize as you're explaining it, as you're talking about a person or talking about a thing, you realize actually how precious it is. And that's what happens to her. She describes him and she says, I do love him. And although I didn't get up, and though I was slothful, and though I took him for granted, and though I didn't honor him coming to my door, I didn't prioritize him, although I did that, it's not because I don't love him. This is what I actually think of Christ. And we experience that ourselves, where there's two things going on in us all the time. We do prize him as Christians, but we can be slothful. So her description came from that question that they asked her. So we see her discovering again how precious Christ is. And in chapter 5, we saw it from her side. She's the one who describes him that way. She's the one who realizes that she loves him. And in the verses I just read there, they ask her again, chapter 6, verse 1, where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? And she's not lost him now. She answers, my beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens. So you'll see there, that's that cycle in the Song of Solomon, where there's distance, she can't find him, there's trouble, but she's restored, her heart is changed and drawn back to him, and he wants to be found, and they embrace. That's what happens in the song. Chapter 1, chapter 2, there's that embrace. And then another song begins, and they're apart again. And then they're drawn, and then they come together, then they're apart again. It happens 5 or 6 times in the song. So what we saw this morning was her answering and being drawn back to him from her point of view. So that's what I should feel and you should feel. We should be able to say what we saw this morning. We should be able to describe Christ that way. That's the way we experience it. I miss him. I need him. But I know what he's like. And I'm longing and I'm in pain and I need him back. I want some sense that he is mine, that I am his, and that he is with me so I can be at peace again. But what we see at the end of chapter 6, the couple of verses we're going to see, from verse 11 to 13, we see the same embrace happening again, but I think we see it from the beloved side himself. We see it from the side of the son of David, the Prince of Peace, Solomon. We see it from the side of Jesus. Now, I know you look at your Bibles, and I haven't looked at the version you have in front of you. In my New King James Bible, the title of the one who's speaking is put at the top of each paragraph, and that's not obviously part of the text. Some of these are guesses, and different versions will have different ways of describing that, because it's not always mathematical. That there has to be some guesswork about the tense and whether the word is masculine and feminine. So my Bible says it's the Shulamite speaking here, but I don't think it is the Shulamite. I don't think it is the Shulamite. I think it's the son speaking about the reunion from his side, and that in verse 13, he calls her to return to him. And at the end of verse 13, she says, well, what do you see in me? Why do you want me to return? And the reason I think that is just because immediately before this passage, there is a reconciliation, as I said, and in that reconciliation, chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, they ask her, where is he? And he says, she says of him, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens. So they're asking, where is Christ? Is he still forsaking you? Is he still far away? And she says, no, he's come into his garden. And I'll explain in a second what that is. He's come back into his garden. And you'll see in the section we're looking at, these are the words of the Son. These are the words of Christ. He's saying, I have gone down to the garden to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine has budded. So I want us to take it that way. We can maybe even discuss that together. But the cycle of the song is difficult to interpret sometimes. And there are many people that say, this has to be the Shulamite because She's saying, I went down. So she's talking from herself. And they say, Christ doesn't speak that way in the song. But that's not true. And I don't have time to go into it, but at the beginning of the song, Christ speaks a lot. I quoted him this morning. He said, like a lily among all the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. That's not the woman speaking, that's Jesus. He says that she's a lily. She doesn't say I'm a lily. He says it. He speaks many times throughout the song. And I'm convinced that this is him speaking. So, if we see the beauty of the beloved this morning, that she is drawn back to him, I just want to see very quickly tonight, flip that round and say, well, what's it like from Christ's side? What's he really like? What does he think? How does he interact with the believer? And you'll see that this is a call to return. Verse 13, return. Return, O Shulamite. And that's the cycle of the song and the cycle of our Christian experience. It's throughout the song, as I described, there's estrangement. And it's always because we've turned, not Christ. And you read the Old Testament and see how many times it says return. How many times the prophets quote the voice of God saying, return to me, Israel, return. And the idea is turning. You're in relationship. Israel's in relationship to God as his bride in the Old Testament, and she's always turning away from him. He says, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and you've gone to broken cisterns, and you're drinking from them. Return to me. Return to me. That's the call on us all the time, because we are seduced. We are attracted to other things. Other things we see as important, busy things, even sinful things sometimes, they allure us, and they take us away in this life of union and fellowship with Christ. They draw us away sometimes imperceptibly. They draw us away, and God is always telling us to return. And we're going to see that in a second. So I just want to see four. These are small points. This is going to be more Bible study approach tonight. So the first is that he searches us. He searches her. He searches the believer. Remember at all times, this is about Christ and the believer. He searches her. He says, I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine is budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. That's a picture of someone going down to a garden to investigate and to check if something has happened. The garden in the Bible is often the soul of the believer. It definitely is in this song. She says in chapter 4, it said of her, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. She is a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. The believer's soul is compared to a garden in the Bible. Jeremiah says it should be a well-watered garden, and it's to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. It's like Eden. It has a wall around it. It's Christ's private property, and he looks at it as Lord and as husband, as in marital terms, and he says, this belongs to me. Not another man. Not another religion, not another idol. This belongs to God. I bought this with my blood. I bought this garden. I bought this person. And I am tending the vine. I am tending that garden, and it's supposed to bring forth fruit, graces, love, joy, meekness, long-suffering, self-control, all these things. That's what we're supposed to be like. Filled with that first fruit, the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's important that Paul puts that first. Love is prime. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Love will take hold of all the other graces. Love will energize all of the other graces. It's love that makes you self-controlled. It's love that makes you patient. It's love that makes you kind. That fruit is supposed to be growing. Hers hasn't been growing. And he goes to see if the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. And we saw tonight her returning to one she loved. But you have to understand the way Christ views your soul. That he doesn't just ignore things. He doesn't just leave it as it is. He is looking specifically at the condition of your soul at all times. He's your Lord. He's your sanctifier. The Holy Spirit, who is holy, dwells in your soul, and he's concerned with conforming you to that perfect image. And he's looking at it all the time, even when you're not, even when you're unaware. He is investigating the soul and looking at its condition. And you may find it strange to think of, well, why does Christ have to come down and look in the garden? Doesn't he know anyway? In what sense does God come down and search us? Why should God search for anything? He knows everything. He knows what's in every mind. He knows what's in every conscience. Why does the Bible speak about him coming down? But there are examples of it. For example, God comes down to Sodom when Abraham's praying for Sodom. And he says to Abraham, I will go down and see whether they have actually done according to the outcry I hear against it. That's very powerful Old Testament language of God is always coming down to look at things. And that's just to convey to us that we're not believing in a force. We're not believing in someone who keeps a database of all deeds in heaven as though it's a cold, calculating, impersonal interaction he has with it. God made us. And for those of you who are parents, you don't look at your own children's behavior that way or their own eternal destiny. You don't just look at it and say, well, is that right or wrong? You feel something about it. You're invested in it. It's care that makes you do it. You're bound to it. And if something's going wrong, that causes you pain. It's not that God is the deity. And like other gods in other religions, and he just knows all things, and he's cold and distant. No, the Jewish God, the Christian God, the only true God there is personal. He's three persons. And the Bible describes him as coming down to show us that he's involved in this. This is very personal. He built your soul. And it's bad enough that you and I fell from grace in the first place. It's bad enough that you and I turned against God's law in the first place and that we're born in sin and we sin all the time. That's bad enough. But when he's given his son to die to redeem your soul and he's bound himself to you, how much more personal is that if we sin or if we go cold or if our love is not as warm for Christ as his redemption deserves it to be? Of course the Father cares about that. Do you think the Father's indifferent if we say, well, I'll check in on Christ every 2 months, or I'll think about him just for 2 minutes at the end of every day, but everything else is mine? God the Father is indifferent to that. He loves his Son. His face is always towards his Son. And he expects man to value and worship the Son as he deserves. This is about what God deserves. And he's pictured as coming down as one who's interested in the state of our hearts. Just to narrow that down even more personally, you'll remember in the Gospels that in that last week of Jesus' ministry, he was traveling into Jerusalem every day from Mary and Martha's house. And that Jewish church was ordered. They had their temple. They had all their sacrifices. They were killing lambs as God commanded. They were singing psalms as God commanded. They were running their synagogues as God commanded. They prayed to the only true God. If you asked a rabbi in that city, what is required of man? The rabbi would have said to you that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they prayed, and they gave their tithes. They were very impressive. But Jesus knew their real condition, and their God did come down. He did come down. Literally, he came down. And Jesus was passing a fig tree when it wasn't the season for figs, and none of the trees should have had leaves on them. And there was one tree with leaves in the wrong season. And it was saying, I'm a fig tree. Jesus was hungry. And it was though the fig tree was calling to him and saying, you'll get figs from me. Jesus went as a parable in front of his disciples. And you'll remember, he investigated and he searched that fig tree. And there was no fruit found in it. And he cursed that fig tree. Let no fruit grow on thee ever again. And the disciples didn't understand. And the next day when they walked in, Peter noticed, and he was amazed. The fig tree had dried up from the roots and it was rotten. And he said, Lord, is this not the tree that you cursed? That was a picture of Israel, a picture of the temple, a temple with a lot of activity, a lot of following of the law externally. But when Jesus went in, he did not find a house of prayer. He did not find a garden. And that's what it's like in our souls. We can have all these things figured out. We can have it all set up. We can be like that tree that says, please don't investigate too much. I have leaves. I am a fig tree. I'm bringing forth fruit. And maybe you look like a fig tree. Maybe I do. There's times where we all look like fig trees. And our leaves are there, and we blend in with the other trees, and we say, I'm a tree, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But on closer inspection, Jesus comes to the Shulamite here. He comes to us, and he looks to see if the vine has actually budded, and if the pomegranates have bloomed. He wants to see if the fruit is actually there. So we you probably know that already, but you can't trick Christ. He cares about what your condition is right now in your soul. And you can say many things and emit many things publicly. But Jesus comes and the hand goes into the fig tree and he wants to see if there's holiness, repentance, love, worship for him, if you're giving him most of your time, if you're really serving him, and if your heart is beating with a passionate love for the one we saw this morning. He knows. He knows. And we can't hide it from him. He said to the church when he searched her in Ephesus in Revelation 2, I know your works. You labor and have not become weary. You test the false apostles and you know what false doctrine is. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. It matters to Christ. And that chapter in Revelation stands for all time that Jesus comes in to our hearts. He comes into churches and he looks. And though we may have a name that we are alive to all the other churches, Jesus knows. And though he tenderly says it, what he says sometimes is shocking to us. We test false apostles. We labor hard. We're not weary. We walk by faith. He says, what's happened to your love? What happened to that first love? And he says, remember from where you fell and do the first works again. And you say, what works are those? Those works are repentance and love. They're not works like cleaning the church. He doesn't say, do the first works, clean the church. He says, do the first work you ever did, which was to turn to me and say, Lord, save me. Lord, I love you. Have mercy on me. That's the first work. That's the fruit he wants. So he searches in the garden, and he searches us, and he's looking for that repentance from her. Let's move forward from this. It's not just that he searches, but let's be comforted, and let's be amazed at how eager Christ is in restoring us. When we fall, when we've gone cold, when we neglect him, when we are seduced by a sin and seduced by another activity that takes over our life, and makes our tree shrivel up. Christ doesn't just chop us down. He comes and searches, and he's going to restore us, and we have to be comforted and be amazed by how eager and how urgent he is to do it. He's not reluctantly doing it. Before I was aware, verse 12, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Before I was aware, This is a heart being taken over. This is a heart being urged by what he desires. It says they're the chariots of my noble people. You'll see if you have a footnote in your Bible, it's the chariots of Amminadab, which may be a name. They've put in noble people there because it was obviously a soldier. And the noble person in the Old Testament was a soldier or a captain of some kind. The noble warrior. But it may be a name, Amminadab. Solomon may have known him. He may have been in Solomon's army. But the point is that the chariots of this person, and the picture is clear. It's an amazing picture, really. He's talking about the heart, he's talking about a garden, and then all of a sudden he's talking about a chariot. And the idea here is speed. The idea here is of a chariot rushing towards something. And that's the way the Bible is speaking of Christ coming to us. the moment that the vine buds, the moment that there's a real prayer of urgency from us, the moment that it's real, the moment that there are real tears of repentance, Christ doesn't add them up and say, well, you have 70% repentance, you need 30% more. The moment that we, in desperation, are sick of ourselves and living for a time, even as a Christian, for ourselves, and the poverty that brings, the moment we realize it, the moment he shows us it, and we cry out to him in tears of repentance, he's saying, he doesn't take a long time to respond to that. His heart is moved by that. He cares, and he comes quickly. He says in a previous chapter, you have ravished my heart, my sister. That's what he says to her. In this chapter, in verse 5, he says, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. It's astonishing that God would speak that way about the church. And it is poetry, but that's what love does, doesn't it? Even if there is fault there, the object of the love, if he does love his people enough to send his son to the cross for them, the picture here is of someone who looks into the eyes of his bride, and just the sight of her eyes, it overcomes his heart. That's how he feels about this, so it's not surprising that if we repent, Christ is quick to respond because he actually loves us. Love isn't just a doctrine, it's a reality. He does love us, and he will respond. The picture here is from a military concept. He speaks about chariots. Earlier on, he speaks about an army with banners. So this is in Solomon's mind as he describes this. And the picture is that when the beloved looks at the Shulamite and her heart begins to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of repentance and buds forth, that Christ is in a hurry to be reunited to us, to restore fellowship. Because the problem here is that she's distant from him. And the problem for us is that we are distant from him. That may be true on a personal level throughout our life, may be true of you or I now, but it's definitely true of the church generally in the Western world. And I'm kind of tired of saying that, but we have to preach to the situation that we're in. The church in the Western world has fallen. And that's not a guess. We have records of how believers lived and what they wrote and how they filled their diaries, how they lived their lives, how they lived their time. We have fallen. We are a lukewarm church. Some of us believe a lot of right things, but we are not wholehearted and full of that glorious love and joy unspeakable and full of glory that our brothers and sisters may have had in the past. And Christ calls the church to us who maybe have forgotten that first love. And his promise to us is, the encouragement to you is, if you drop some of your baggage, if you drop some of the weights that are holding you down, if you lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets you, and you turn to Christ, and you really want to live the next part of your life for him and do something great for him, the promise of Scripture is that Christ responds to that. He responds to weakness, contrition, and repentance. And that's a wonderful thing. Christ wants that closeness. He wants a close fellowship with you. He doesn't just want your profession of faith. He wants union. He wants marriage. He wants you to lie on his bosom. He wants you to speak to him. He wants you to gaze into his eyes. He wants to be close. The song opens, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That you can't interpret that in any way apart from closeness. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your name is ointment poured forth, and your love is better than wine. That's the language we need about Christ. We need to have some passion for Christ. If we don't have passion, we really need to look inside our hearts. I need to look in mine all of the time. So he searches like God did in Sodom. He comes down to look. He wants to see the fruit of the Spirit. And Christ is in a hurry to respond if it's real. Now look at her response. And we're moving through this. Look at her response. At the end of verse 13, she criticizes herself What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of the two camps? And at the beginning of verse 13, he calls her to return. Return. And I think we can see this as not only Christ speaking, but God speaking. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's definitely God speaking. And the reason he wants us to return is that he may look upon us. That heaven, that the kingdom of heaven, perhaps even the angels, look upon this spectacle of redemption that's in our souls. A fallen sinner who should be crushed by the law, being redeemed and loved by the Son of God, who's enfleshed. What a spectacle that is. And we're told that the angels desire to look into these things. The call to return, that they may look upon us, is a beautiful and welcoming call. But the insight we have is her response to it. She doesn't think she deserves this call to return. And she doesn't just wander back in as though it's easy. The phrase there, the dance of the two camps, it's not really the idea of dancing. Sometimes that word is translated march, the march of the two camps, or the march of the two armies. And like I said, the idea in this section of the song is military, and she's looking inside herself, and she's not saying, it's not something positive, she's saying the dance of the two camps. It's a strange translation. I don't know why they translated dance, but a march of two armies. So that number two is important. She's saying, you're calling me to return, to come before you in prayer, to be confident. You're calling me to love you. You're calling me to be at peace with you again. You're calling me to be comfortable with the fact that you're my husband. But I'm the one who leaves you. I'm the one who takes for granted all your love for me. I'm the one who looks at commandments and says, I will not break this commandment again. And then I break it. I'm the one who is often struggles to ask for forgiveness because of how I often fail you. And that is scriptural. She says at the start of the song, I am dark. I am dark. And I don't know how you feel about what I'm saying there, but I would encourage you to search the scriptures and to search Reformed and Puritan theology and preaching and ask yourself if you're concerned enough about your sin, even as a Christian. Just ask yourself that question. I'm not going to push all that right now, but it's those who mourn who are comforted. It's the poor in spirit who are given the kingdom of heaven. Those who know their poverty, those who mourn for their sin, it is the meek that it shall inherit the earth. You can't be meek unless you see your sin. Jesus convicts us of our sin all the time. He says the Holy Spirit comes into our heart to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. The conviction of sin, as Paul knew it, was that, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I am the chief of sinners. There is that awareness of sin that any real healthy Christian is aware of. Here is a healthy Christian. What do you see in me, Christ? I almost can't look up. Remember the publican beat his breast? He would not look to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here is healthy conviction. And she says, what do you see? And the two forces, the two armies, these are forces within her. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is aware of a war inside. Not a nice feeling all the time. Not let's come in and sing about the Holy Spirit, hear a 5-minute talk, then leave. There is a war in my soul. And if you are healthy and in Christ, there is a war in your soul. We battle not against flesh and blood. And it's not just the principalities and powers and the devil that you fight against. It's not even just the world. You fight against yourself. That is Christianity. There is a war. The apostle says that the flesh and the spirit fight. They war, they lust against each other. the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. There is a war in our souls. And the only reason this can be in this song is because the Holy Spirit wrote it. It's too insightful for Solomon, in a way, to have known himself, to put it in this precise way, that there are these two elements within. He may have known it in his own life with his idolatry, but these two elements within, fighting. And the ideas of an actual army. Your soul, it has a line there of soldiers and a line there of soldiers. You had a civil war and a war of independence. And those soldiers in the war of independence, they would line up against each other, not that far from each other, and then they just start blasting each other. And that's the picture here. A march, an attack, an advance of two armies, and somebody wants control. And she says, that's why I leave you, even though I love you. That's why I sin against you, even though I pray that I would be holy. The good that I want to do, I do not do. And that which I know is evil, that I do, the apostle says. In that passage on the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, Paul says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Isn't that incredible, that I can want to pray, and then I don't? That I can want to be holy, and then I sin? Why is that? Because there's a march of the two camps in me. And they're like that, and it's ugly. It's not nice. It's not beautiful. It's not perfect, my dove, my fair one. That's not me, and that's not you. There is a battle and a clash. There is sometimes explosions within us. And he's saying, return, because I want to look upon you, O Shulamite. She says, how can you? How can I come back to you? He says, come. There's forgiveness and there's love for you. Return, O Shulamite. So we see that process of repentance from Christ's side. A believer has fallen. A believer has drifted away, living in worldliness. A believer is not praying. A believer is sluggish. A believer doesn't even think often about the love of Christ. You're just out there living your life and doing your job, and you hardly ever think about the love of Christ. That, if in physical terms, a doctor would say that you have a disease, and you wouldn't ignore that. In spiritual terms, that is a disease. Don't leave that unchecked. Christ comes in from his side. I'll bring you back to the garden. I'll search the garden for the fruit. And he says, if that repentance is real, I'll rush to you. I'll rush like a chariot quickly, like the chariot of Aminadab. I'll come to you. And she says, I do want Christ to be back, but it's just going to keep happening. I'm unworthy. What a mess my soul is in. But he says, I'll come back. I'll dwell in that soul, and I'll make your soul right. Those are the three things. Let me close quickly with a fourth thing. And that's just that even though that's the case, and she is really like that, Christ says of her that he wants to look upon her. And whatever condition you're in tonight, even if you know you're somewhere in that process and you know you're not right, respond to Christ's invitation to come near him and truly repent and truly give yourself and be warm to him and expect him to have fellowship with you. Begin to live a life where you actually speak to Christ and you interact with him and he's there in your home and in your car and these things. Be a Christian. Make that move. Even if you are aware of sin, even if you're aware of sluggishness, make that move. And what Christ says about the way he sees a believer ultimately is remarkable, because he almost steps over it. And in chapter 7, verse 1, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. And then he describes her, all her beauty, throughout the rest of that chapter. She sees herself as she spiritually is. And Christ knows that, and it matters to him. He takes all that sin seriously. But Christ doesn't just see what we are at any given moment, but he sees what his will is for us. He sees why the Holy Spirit is in us, to make us clean. He sees what he's conforming us to. He sees what the end result is going to be. That's why Christ can say to a believer, "You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you." That's why he can say to a believer, "You are beautiful." That's why you can say in chapter 6, verse 10, "Who is she who looks forth as a morning, fair as the moon, bright and clear as the sun, and as awesome as an army with banners?" Jesus can look at his church in her mixed state, the metal and the alloy. He can look at her in her weakness in the flesh and the spirit, but he can say to her, "There is no condemnation in Christ." He can say, "You are my holy ones." He can say, "You are the sanctified of the Lord." And he knows that this bride who he loves, she'll turn out different than the other brides in all the other countries, because she is the bride of the King of Israel. And though she's weak, broken, sinful, even stained, that is what Jesus deals with. That's the whole point. And he looks at us and he says, "It does not yet appear what you shall be, but we know that when he does appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be raised as the heavenly man, the heavenly woman. We shall have a glorified body and glorified soul. We shall be perfect as he who our Father in heaven is perfect." Christ, his love isn't just based on the works, but he binds his love to a bride and he says, "We're like each other in some ways, but I know that you're the sinner here and I'm not. But I am a merciful Savior, believer. I am united to you. And if you come to me meaningfully, if you let me inspect that garden, if you're real and honest with me about what kind of love you have for me and stop pretending, if you really yield yourself and stir yourself up to take hold of me, I come to you," and that love is a committed, marital love. "And when I'm finished, you will be a pure, spotless, and beautiful bride that I will present to my Father." What a wonderful song. It's called the Song of Songs. That's how it opens, the Song of Songs, which means it's the greatest of all songs. He's the Savior above all Saviors. This is the greatest of all songs. And I hope that in looking at it today, you can understand it a bit better, and that this song will begin in some way to be a companion to you in your devotions to Christ. Because believe me, when you enter into heaven, this is the kind of thing that will be said and sung. This is how the bride, pure above, interacts with her Savior. She is white. And she looks at her beloved and says, "You are white and ruddy, and you are chief among all created beings. The angels look like ash compared to you." Learn to sing and live by a heavenly song. May God give us grace to do that.